Hello. Happy belated Easter. I hope you had a fantastic weekend. Here at Good Life, it was an amazing time to reflect on Good Friday and also celebrate on Easter Sunday. At our Easter Sunday gathering, we had Mike share about our role we have to play in the symphony of life. I hope you enjoy his message.
Christ is risen. Now, if you were in here this morning, when I said that then and everyone went, he's risen indeed, and he went, oh, am I supposed to say something? Yeah? Well then, welcome. Because when I grew up in church, I never knew that phrase. Because the church I grew up in was a little different, didn't say that phrase very commonly. But it is a great tradition of the church throughout history that when the disciples or the followers of Jesus would greet one another, they would say on this Easter Sunday, Christ is risen. And the response would be, he is risen indeed. Because this is where our hope is anchored. And today I want to spend a few minutes with you speaking about what this hope is. And I want to talk in terms this morning about a piece of music. How many people in here love music? That was not everyone. So I'm going to be praying for you because I just think the world works so much better with music. Music is such an incredible gift. Even if you don't play or you can't play an instrument, the sound of music can impact you at so many different points of your life. The right music in a dark time or a difficult time of life can be soothing. The right music when you're heading off on a road trip can be just make the road trip seem so much more exciting than how boring those roads are going to be, right? Like on Spotify now, they have playlists for road trips. And the first song's normally, on the road again. And then, you know, a few songs in, we've got Living on a Prayer, one of the great gospel songs of the 1980s by the Reverend John Bon Jovi. Did I say reverend? I meant revered. Music is an amazing gift. I'm going to spend a couple of minutes talking about music in a moment, but I want to begin by reading the Apostle Paul's declaration about the resurrection and the hope that we have. And in his letter to the church in Corinth, which was a city in what we now think of as Greece, he writes to them and he says these words to this new church. Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news that I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. Verse 3, he says, I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. And he summarizes this gospel message in these following words. Christ died for our sins. It's loaded, even those few words there, because the word Christ is a way of declaring the kingship, the messiahship, the rulership of this Jesus who was crucified. It's a big phrase. The anointed one died for our sins. And when the early disciples would declare that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, it was another way of them saying Jesus is Lord over all. And it was a radical statement because the common statement of the day, as we share very often here, was Caesar is Lord. And these followers of Jesus radically declared, no, he is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the true Son of God, because the Caesars would call themselves Son of God. And so this is a deeply political statement. This is loaded. This is powerful. This means a lot when they declare this. And so he's reminding them. He says, Christ died for our sins. Just as the scripture said, he was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day. Christ is risen. You catching on? He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter, the disciple, first named Simon, who denied Jesus three times. And then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Pause. They're not technically alive at the moment. This is when Paul was writing that. Okay, so they're not like 2,000 years old, these guys. Okay, just other than resurrection hope. Okay, so after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. I love how he says that. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. Because Paul wasn't around at this particular moment that he's referring to. He encounters Christ further down the track, and I'll come back to that in a few minutes. In fact, he says, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle, which means a sent one, a representative of Jesus, after the way that I persecuted God's church. This is a man who's declaring to the church in Corinth that the gospel, the good news, the announcement that Jesus is Lord over all creation, is the Savior, that he was crucified, that he conquered death, and he has appeared to many people before he returns to heaven, to the presence of the Father. And now, there are other people who are encountering the resurrection life of Jesus Christ and his message. And Paul is one of them. Now, here's the amazing thing. Something happened on this resurrection day a few thousand years ago. Something big is still happening, and every one of us are invited to play a role in this thing that's happening. The amazing thing about the story is that Jesus declares to his disciples and to those who are listening, destroy this temple, and they think he's talking about the temple in Jerusalem, been built like over 47 years, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, it will be raised again. And they're like, what? But they don't realize that he's talking about himself. Which is why his disciples were so shocked and surprised, even though he's giving them all these hints along the way, that death will not have power over him. The death is not final. They're so surprised on the day that he's resurrected. And the very first people to encounter this resurrection are actually women. Of course, right? But these women are surprised. They're not expecting it, as Stephen just read the passage. They've gone there with spices to actually care for Jesus' body in his burial state. But then something very different happens that shocks them, that surprises them. And they become the very first people to declare the announcement that Christ is not dead, that he is alive, that he is risen. And then the guys get in on the act. And they don't believe them at first. Historically, at the time, a woman's testimony would not be respected in a court of law. Which actually speaks to something fascinating that the gospel writers actually record for their time and for the stories to go out far, that it was women who first encountered and spoke to the resurrection of Jesus. Because if you're trying to prove something that didn't happen, you're not going to do it that way. You're going to try and find some other respectable way culturally to communicate that message. Unless, of course, maybe it actually really did happen that way. And so we have these women who testify to their encounter with the risen Savior and the fact that there is no body in the tomb. We have the fascinating transformation that takes place in a bunch of dejected and disillusioned disciples of Jesus who were so excited for the kingdom of God to finally be established. And they didn't quite know how it was going to happen. But they were staking their future and their hopes on what Jesus was saying, that it was going to happen. And then everything is shattered as Jesus is arrested and he's taken from them and he's crucified. And most of his disciples scatter and they run for fear. And they hide. And some reject him, that they even know him, because of their fear. But a short time after, something changes in them that transforms them in such a way that they become bold and passionate people who start a movement of people who follow in the way of Jesus and his teaching and his life. What happened? What happened that James, the brother of Jesus, let's pause for a moment. Let me ask, how many people in here have got a brother? Can I get a show of hands? Right. I just saw how many hands went up. I just want to ask you this question. How many of you have had your brother come to you or write in a card on a special day? My Lord. My Savior. Like, has anyone had that? I saw a hand go up. As a female, that makes sense. I saw not many hands go up then. And I just got to tell you, I have two brothers. One is 3 years younger than me and one is 4 years younger than me. And never in their life so far have they declared, even on my best days, my best sporting achievement days, my best, I don't even know what my best day was. Maybe my wedding day. Actually, absolutely, it was my best day. Yep. I'm a wise man. And this is a good day too. But even on this day, in my wisdom, and on my wedding day, when people gave speeches, no one said, especially my brother, brothers, sorry, to the younger one, no one said, Mike is my Lord and my Savior, right? And if they did, how do you think everyone would feel? Be a bit weird, right? I would think it would be amazing, personally, but that's never happened. What happened to James, the brother of Jesus, who sees his brother crucified, and then later he declares, he's my Savior, he's my Lord. Something happened. Something happened. What happens as this group of people who gather together, who really believe that they've encountered the risen Savior, they begin to live out his teaching and his life. They begin to tell other people. They begin to invite others to join them in Jesus' mission to transform and bring about the renewal of all things by declaring a new world has begun. As Jesus says, is recorded in the book of Revelation, I make all things new. It's a new day. The kingdom of heaven is advancing. It has begun. It has been inaugurated through Jesus' death and resurrection. And the disciples are now going around and they're telling people about this. They're praying for people and they're seeing people's lives transformed. And then one of these early disciples, the very first disciple who is martyred for declaring that Jesus is Lord, his name is Stephen. that happens to be present. You can read about this in the book of Acts, which is the story of the early church. In Acts chapter 7, we have this first martyr who is stoned. And if anyone in here is younger or... Actually, no. Everyone in here, I'll include. When I say stoned, I don't mean what you think commonly I could mean, okay? I mean rocks were used that brought about a martyrdom. Read between the lines because we have all ages present. Are we on the same page? And while this is taking place, there is someone standing there watching this, a religious leader by the name of Saul. And he is hell-bent on bringing about the persecution of these early followers of the way who declare that Jesus is the Christ and that he's risen from the dead and that he wants to renew and redeem the entire world and every person in it. And some of the Jewish and religious leaders were deeply threatened by this and they wanted it stopped. And Saul is present, but a little while later, and you actually read about this two chapters on in the book of Acts, Saul has this crazy encounter with the resurrected Jesus. And however it happened, I can't explain it to you. I can't prove it to you, just like I can't explain or fully prove to you the resurrection of Jesus, because I haven't personally in person seen the risen Savior. But Paul has something happen in his life that's so radical that he goes from being a persecutor of the way, the people of the way of Jesus, present at the first martyrdom, bringing about an ongoing persecution to this new church community, that his whole life does a 180 degree turn and he begins to declare that Jesus, the one crucified, has in fact been risen from the grave, is Lord over all creation. He's worthy of praise, he's worthy of worship, and he's worthy of Saul giving his entire future and life to his cause and mission in the world. To the extent that Paul loses, and if you're wondering, hang on, who are you talking about here, Saul or Paul? Saul changes, has his name changed from Saul to Paul. It's one letter. And he ends up spending his life going around to the point of persecution and suffering, giving his life away for this cause and this message. It's amazing. Something happened. Something is still happening, and we have a role to play in it. Does anyone hear what I'm saying this morning? Now let me pause for a few moments and talk to you about music again. Remember that? Did anyone go, he started talking about music and he's gone right off on a tangent talking about this guy who gets risen from the dead and all the people that believed it. I want to talk about music. How many of you have ever listened to a piece of music and it has brought you to a point of such deep emotion that you cannot help but weep or cry? Has anyone ever had that experience? It actually happens to me fairly regularly on a Sunday morning here at church. Like, I felt it this morning. I don't know if anyone else did, but when our band, and when I just heard the voices of everyone in this basketball stadium singing out, I was just like moved to my core. It's like, oh, this is like heaven on earth. This is a piece of the joy of when humans get together and we're united around a message of hope, and we declare that hope together in song. There's just something amazing about it. But I want to talk about music in terms of a symphony that has been written by the creator of the universe. The symphony of life has been written. This is the story of the hope of the universe, the hope of the world. But it's so important that we never judge the music on the basis of a bad performance. Now, when I was in high school, in year 7, my very first music teacher loved classical music. I actually thought my music teacher was about 60 years of age. He had this long beard, and he just seemed like a very old man. And there's nothing wrong with that, because all the males in the room are going to be that one day, so let's just embrace it. But he had this really long flowing beard, and he always wanted us in the music room to just love classical music. And every time we'd say, can we listen to this music or can we play this music? He'd say, oh, yes, we will get to that. But he always wanted to swing us back to classical music. And do you know what? As a kid, I hated classical music. I heard the school orchestra band. And when I heard the school orchestra band trying to do classical music, I thought, that music's horrendous. Now, I know that makes no sense because I also heard the school pop and rock bands play music, and it was equally horrendous. But for some reason, I was still drawn to that and liked it. And it was the popular music of the day that I was drawn to. And I, like most kids, I loved rock music growing up. I loved punk rock music. I loved all different kinds of music that my parents didn't want me to have in the house. And so we smuggled tapes into our house and we put them in different places. And I can promise you, none of it was classical music. And we got told all these stories about, did you know that classical music, if you play classical music to a plant, that plant will grow and flourish better than if you play rock music to that plant? Did anyone else get that story? I don't even know if it's true. We need Mythbusters to do something about that. But one thing I've realized is that you cannot judge the music on the basis of a bad performance. God has written a symphony, a score, or a script, you may say, for how the sound of humanity and the universe is to sound. But it feels like throughout history, the score has seemingly been lost, and humans have been left to try and work out how to play the music according to their own imagination, according to their own skill and their own talent. And what we've discovered through religion and throughout history is that the musicians have struggled to play it as it was designed, interpreting it themselves. And when you hear a piece of music and it's wrong and it's off, there's something jolting about it. There's something that makes you want to flinch and move away from it. But when you hear a piece of music played as it is meant to be played, there is something so stunning, so beautiful, so wonderful about it. And I want you to think about how you feel when you hear this music. That is Bach's cello piece or suite in G, played by one of the most amazing cello players in the world. And when it starts playing, the beginning part of that, if I have ever played that in the car or a place where no one else is, because I control my emotions when I'm around other people. But when I'm by myself, there's like a moment where some pieces of music, they just go straight to the core of who you are. And some of the great symphonies that have been written, that are in all these different parts, that express all these different aspects of life, is like the grand symphony that God has written for humanity. But we have often played the score of this music badly. And we have not played it as it was designed to be. And people aren't able to experience the beauty of the sound of God's majesty and glory and beauty. The sound of the gospel. The sound of the good news. That God in Jesus declares every person forgiven and loved and valuable. That every person is created in the image of God. Which is why Jesus could look at people and people were drawn to him. All the people that were very often rejected and wanted to flee away from the religious systems of the day that put people into categories, that determined that people needed to change their behavior and act a certain way before they could be included in the community. But Jesus flipped the tables and Jesus changed the story of the musicians that were playing the music wrong. Jesus became the person, the true musician who knew how to play the music the way it's intended to be, and people were drawn to him. People were drawn to his love. Those who were outcasts were accepted. Those who society said, "You're not welcome," Jesus went and hung out with them. Jesus went to the homes and he ate with the people that the religious people of their day said, "They are sinners. Why would you ever hang out with them?" Even to the point where Jesus was accused of being a drunkard and a sinner himself. Because the music that he was playing was accurate to the score that was written as the beautiful sound for humanity. The symphony appears in person and his name is Jesus. And the invitation Jesus says to every one of his disciples is this: come, listen to the music, and then play the music carefully now that you have heard it the way it's meant to be. The scriptures declare, and the Apostle Paul and many others write, that Jesus didn't come just to save souls. He came to actually redeem and restore the entire cosmos. In Acts chapter 3, verse 21, it speaks of refreshing times in God's commitment to restore everything, or as the NRSV translation of the Bible says, the universal restoration of all things. Paul says it again in Ephesians chapter 1 when he speaks of Christ gathering up and uniting all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Colossians, to the church in Colossae, he says, Jesus is the one who will reconcile to himself all things. To the church in Rome, he says, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, and it will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, you and I. What God is doing in Christ and what God is doing in and through his disciples is something significant and transformative. And he invites every single one of us to live our lives in the light of the hope of resurrection life, where we declare that death is not final. That what we do in this life, playing to the sound of the symphony that God has created for us, will not be for nothing. It will continue on into the age to come as God redeems and restores all things. That we get to join God in this resurrection hope, both now in this life and in the age to come. And every single one of us have a role to play. As it says in that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that I began reading at the beginning of this message, verse 58, he says, "My dear brothers and sisters," and what he's saying is, "in the light of everything I've just told you about the hope of resurrection, be strong, be immovable, always work enthusiastically for the Lord." This is another way of saying, play the music as you have heard it played. For you know that nothing that you do for the Lord is ever useless. Here's how this plays out. Every time, as a nurse, you walk into the hospital and you see a sick patient, you do not think, "This is mercy for a short time." You see this as demonstrating and playing the music of the sound of God for this person, because what you do in the present will last in eternity. Every time you create a piece of artwork out of love that speaks of the beauty and the majesty of humanity and life and goodness, it matters. Every time, like Mother Teresa, that you pick up a child or you serve someone in poverty, it is not for nothing. It is for something that is now and for eternity, and it matters. Paul says, nothing you do in the work of the Lord, the work of the life of the resurrection, is wasted. It matters. It counts now and forever. Every time we do anything that is in alignment with the sound, the symphony, the beauty of the song that God has written for creation, it matters and it counts. And this is how we live our lives. How do I know Jesus rose from the dead? I can't prove it to you. It's an experience I have of the mercy and the grace and the presence of God in my life, transforming my heart and my mind to become more loving than I was yesterday. It's the transforming work, like from Saul to Paul, once persecuting the followers of the way, now part of the following of the way. You and I are invited into this resurrection hope, and it's faith. We don't have it all worked out. That's what faith is. But something gets deposited in our hearts by the Spirit of God and the resurrection Spirit that impacts us and transforms us in such a way that we see the whole world differently now. We see it through the lens of the new world that God is making, and He's making it new. It's being renewed and restored, and you have a part to play. So everything that you do, from loving and caring for your children, to teaching and guiding the students at your school, to working in your business, showing life and love to your co-workers, it's all part of the symphony that God is creating, and you get to be part of it. And that is a beautiful and a wonderful thing. And here's the even better news. For every person who says, I don't deserve to play the music. I'm not skilled enough to play the music. I've done too many bad things. I've walked too much of a life of hypocrisy. The beauty of this music is that everyone who says yes to this music has that Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead come into your life, where you experience forgiveness, where you're free. Your sin, your life, everything that's opposite to the way of love is actually forgiven and restored, and you're invited to walk guilt-free in liberty and freedom, in joy, in peace, into the new life that God has for you and for the rest of the world. And that is one of the most beautiful things that anyone can ever hear or experience. It's like when you hear that music for the first time and you say, it just sounds right. It just sounds like it's always meant to be. And you get to be part of it.
Thanks for listening. I've also uploaded both poems from our Easter services to our podcast platforms as well as our YouTube channel. These poems reflect the Stations of the Cross, which we did in the lead up to Easter, and we showed at the beginning of our Good Friday service and the beginning of our Easter service, and I highly recommend you check that out. As always, we appreciate your support by following, liking, or leaving a 5-star review. Peace.